I want to speak to you this morning on what happened to you when you trusted Christ. There's a little phrase that occurs 35 times in the book of Ephesians. It occurs a couple of hundred times in the epistles. We've already come across it several times in Ephesians chapter 1. In fact, through verse 14, the little phrase occurs 12 times. And that phrase is in Christ, or its equivalent, in Jesus, in the Christ, in Jesus Christ, in Him. It occurs 12 times in these verses. Now, what does it mean to be in Christ? Well, the first thing, if I was to ask you that, and you were to answer that, you would probably say, well, now I know I'm going to heaven. That is my destination. And that's true. You are going to heaven. Reminds me of a story that somebody told me last week. I thought I'd heard all the jokes dealing with heaven and who's going to be there. And they told me that there were a whole group of Christians from many different denominations that met St. Peter at the gate. And as they're being ushered through heaven and down through various corridors and through a very large building that was just very ornate and elaborate, as we would expect heaven to be, as they went by one room off to the right, St. Peter turned around and he goes, so they walked on by, and all at once one of those Christians from another denomination said, why did we have to be quiet when we went by that room? And St. Peter said, well, there's a group of Baptists in there, and they think they're the only ones in heaven. And now I could have said that about Free Church people, and don't any of you lawyers or Baptists get up and leave because I mentioned that. That's all in fun. There's going to be a lot of Baptists in heaven. There's going to be a lot of other people in heaven. There's going to be a lot of Episcopalians in heaven. There's going to be a lot of Roman Catholics in heaven. There's going to be a lot of Free Church people in heaven. There's going to be a lot of people who think they're going to be in heaven that aren't going to be in heaven. But one of the things we do know is that if you are in Christ, you're going to heaven. What does it mean to be in Christ? It means to be vitally united to and connected to Jesus Christ. In the way that the members of a body are connected to that body, as you are watching me right now, you're probably looking at my hand because I'm looking at my hand. And if you look at my hand, you are seeing a hand that has movement. You are seeing a hand that is pulsating with life because that hand is vitally connected to the rest of my body. And my heart is pumping blood that ultimately goes through every artery and every vein in my finger. And so my hand is filled with life because it is in the body. To be in Christ means that we share in His life. So we're different. We cannot be as we once were if we are in Christ. And it's a positional statement. Another analogy would be the analogy of the vine and the branches. And Jesus used that analogy himself in John chapter 15, where he said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. And because he said, I am the vine, everyone who is in me, that is in the vine, you are the branches and you are filled with life. And he says, you abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, neither can you except you abide in me. And the one who abides in me, the same is going to bring forth much fruit, for without me you can do absolutely nothing. So to be in Christ is to be vitally connected to Him so that His life becomes my life, and everything that Jesus has becomes available to me. And that's why I say that this book of Ephesians can change your life if we understand its teachings. But there is more to that, more to going to heaven than more to being in Christ than just going to heaven. Let me again focus on three words that I singled out in our reading this morning. First of all, is that word adoption that occurs in verse 5. He predestined us. In other words, before He ever created us in eternity past, before He ever created man, before He ever formed the planet, before He ever created the worlds, He predestined us to be adopted. Now, isn't that an interesting expression? To be adopted. What does it mean to be adopted by God? There's a question that is often asked in theological circles, and I'll make it as simple as I can. It goes like this. If God knew all things, and if he knew that man would sin before he ever created him, and if he knew that there was going to be all of this miserable suffering that surrounds us day in and day out, that we read about, that we're acquainted with, from the moment we get up in the morning till we go to sleep at night, and it almost makes for sleepless nights when we think of all the misery, all of the heartache. If God knew all of this that would come as a result of sin, and he knew man was going to sin, and obviously he did because he's infinite, then why did he create man? Now, though we may not fully understand the answer, I believe that part of the answer is here in this very verse. He predestined us to adoption. Because God now, in some way that he could not before, could have a higher relationship with us. In other words, man could have a higher relationship with God through adoption than he would through creation. Because as his creature, as one who is only a created being, I am not the natural offspring of God as Jesus Christ, his Son, is. In the same way that Jesus is God, he is God, he is also the Son of God, he is the eternal Son of God. And in order for me to have a higher relationship with God than just creator to the created thing, God would have to allow certain things to happen in order that he might adopt us and make us as his natural born son. Now this is a term that was used in Roman law. Paul was a Roman citizen. It was a term that was by and large unfamiliar in Jewish thinking. You don't read about it basically in the Old Testament, certainly not in the New, except in Roman circles. And Paul was a Roman citizen. He was familiar with Roman law regarding adoption. He was a lawyer. And according to Roman law, when a child was adopted, he was given title to the name and the property of the one who adopted him, as well as the responsibilities of belonging to that family. Now, we understand that because Roman law, basically, our law today is an offshoot of that, Greek and Roman law. And so we know what it means to adopt. When we bring someone into our family, and some of you boys and girls are adopted by your parents, and it's a marvelous privilege to be adopted. As I shared a few weeks ago, as far as my parents were concerned, I was an accident. It wasn't an accident in the mind of God. But your parents, when they adopted you, they wanted you. They adopted you because they wanted you. They chose you to become part of their family. You became a legal son or daughter. You have all of the privileges now of the natural born son, as well as the responsibilities that go along with being that adopted child. But you know there's something else. And we often look at adoption in terms of what it can do for the children. But there's another side to adoption. And that is what it can do for the parents. Because prior to adoption, it's a man and a woman. It's a husband and a wife. But they lack the title of father or mother. They lack the title of dad or mom. But when they adopt a child into their home, there are also blessings that come to the parents in that now you are no longer just a husband or wife, a man or a woman, but you are now a father. You are a mother. You have someone who can refer to you as daddy. You have someone who can refer to you as mommy. So it has benefits and blessings to the one who is doing adopting. And God knew that. And so he wanted to have more than just a relationship with us as creator to created. He wanted to have a more intimate relationship. He wanted to bring us into his family and adopt us into his family. And in doing so, we can now refer to him as father. A more intimate term than just creator. The Jews in the Old Testament knew nothing about that. That's why it was a major revelation to the disciples when Jesus taught them to pray. And he said, pray this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. That you had never heard of praying to God as Father prior to that time. Jesus introduced that whole concept. And then Paul builds on that in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 15, where he says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For God did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father, an Aramaic term. Did you know that that's the very same term that Jesus used when he prayed to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane? I was reading that early this morning in Mark chapter 14, where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says, Abba, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus spoke with his Father in such familiar terms, on such intimate relationship, that he could address him as Father. And then he tells us now, because we've been adopted into the family of God, that we share these same privileges as Jesus himself. So we can speak to him as Father. Now this new relationship to God as Father by adoption is diametrically opposed to the spirit of bondage. We are free from our sin. We now have a relationship with God by which we can address him, look to him, and speak to him as Father. There's another passage in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4, 5, and 6, where it says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. Two things that God sent forth. First of all, he sent forth his Son, born of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption. There's the word again, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And then he says in verse 6 of Galatians chapter 4, because you are sons, God sent forth his Spirit into your hearts. So God at a time in history sent forth his Son into the world, born of a woman, born of the Virgin Mary, and then later on the day of Pentecost, he sent forth his Spirit into the hearts of believers, so that now there's just something in our hearts that wants to cause us to address him as Father. And when you listen to me pray, you probably hear me address him as Father more than any other term, because it has a special significance. That God now is our provider. God is our protector. God is our Father who will look out and care for us, and we need no longer fear him. We can just simply come into his presence knowing that he has an ear, he's willing to hear, and he's willing to get involved in our lives in a very personal and wonderful way. Now, before he could adopt us, he had to do something. You know what that something is? Boys and girls, look down in verse 7. Before he could adopt us, he had to redeem us. And in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. The word redemption denotes a deliverance from a state of slavery. Now, we know nothing about slavery. I venture to say none of us here this morning have been slaves, though perhaps some of our ancestors may have been. But all we know is what we read about slavery. We really don't know the feeling of being a slave and how demeaning it can be. But in that day, Paul again uses a Roman term. It was used in Jewish circles, but it was even more familiar in Roman circles, because the Roman Empire had 6 million slaves at this very time when Paul wrote this epistle. And the way that they retrieved most of these slaves was through a Roman general going out. The Roman Empire was expanding, and it was now the greatest empire in the world. And as the Roman general would go out with his conquering armies, they would bring back all of these prisoners of war. And after the big parade into the city of Rome, then they would take all of these prisoners of war and they'd bring them down into the marketplace, and there they would sell them to the highest bidder, so that a man from another country now became a slave in the Roman Empire. And every now and then, a very generous benefactor would pay the price to that slave owner for that slave, and then he would set him free, so that the man was no longer a slave. He could now establish his own identity and live his own life in the Roman Empire. He is now free from that slave. And the Bible tells us that we are servants, we are slaves of sin, that we are in bondage to sin. And when Christ came along at a point in history, he was willing to pay the ultimate price for our redemption. And once he paid that price, then he set us free, so that you are now free from your sin. You are free from that which enslaves you. You are free from your past. I think there's a wonderful parallel passage in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, where it says, he, that is God, has delivered us from the kingdom or power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his own dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. He paid the price with his own precious blood in order to redeem us. And this is a cherished, cherished doctrine in the life of every believer who understands it. Perhaps you've heard the old story, and I know that some of our boys and girls have, because I believe it's been used before in some of the teaching, but maybe some of you adults haven't heard it yet. It's a great story about a little boy who lived on one of the Great Lakes up north, and he and his father had together worked on a little boat. They made a little boat from scratch, and it was a beautiful little boat that was seaworthy. And he took it out on the Great Lake on the shoreline there, and he would sail that boat day after day. He would watch that boat as it would sail along the shoreline. But on one particular day, there was a wind, there was a current, and that wind and current took the boat out away from the boy. And he watched it as it sailed, much to his dismay, out of sight. And he went home just absolutely crushed because he had lost this boat that he had made. And so every day he would go out along the lake and he would look to see if maybe the wind and the currents had brought the boat back into shore, but he never found it. And one day he was walking along a local street not far from the shore, looked in a window, picture window of one of the stores, and there was his beautiful little boat. He walked into where the proprietor was and he said, "Sir, that boat in your window is my boat." He said, "I made that with my own hands." The proprietor said, "But young man, I paid good money for that boat. I bought it from a fisherman. He brought it in here. And young man, it is now my boat. And if you want this boat, then you're going to have to give me the money that I gave for that boat to the fisherman." And so the little boy went out, not taken back by what the proprietor had said, but really challenged. He would go out and he would work and he would do everything he could until he came up with the money to be able to buy that boat. And finally, one day after he had the purchase price, he went in so proudly into that store and so excited to get back his boat. And he said, "Here, sir, here's the money. Here's the money that you wanted for that boat." And then he took that boat and he put it up in his arms and he kind of pulled it to himself, and with great joy he said, "You are twice mine now, because I made you and because I bought you." And Jesus Christ can say the same thing about us. We are twice his now because he made us and because he purchased us back from out of the marketplace of sin. And the last word that I want to look at this morning before the Lord's Supper is the word forgiveness. Look in verse 7. "The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Because we are now in Christ, we are adopted, we are redeemed, and we are forgiven. Now that which comes between God and man, we know, is sin. The secularists, the humanists, they all deny it. Therefore, they can never get a handle on what man's problem is, so they have no answers for man's problem, but man's problem is sin, that which separates us from God, that which brings on all of these problems that we see in society. But I would like to go one step further and say that not only does it separate us from a meaningful relationship with the Creator, but sin also separates us from one another. You can take every marriage problem that is represented in this congregation this morning, and when you trace it down to the bottom line is sin. It is self. It is, "I want my own way. I want you to serve me." We can trace every problem that a young person has, a teenager has with their parents, and the bottom line is, it is sin. It is rebellion. It is rebellion against God, and it's reflected in the relationships with those around us and our parents. That which destroys our relationships with one another, that which destroys relationships in families, is, in the final analysis, sin. Whenever you get up and you read the Express News or the San Antonio Light, or you turn on the news program and you watch all the killings and all of the domestic violence that's represented there, in the final analysis, the bottom line is S-I-N, sin. And we've been victims of that. I read about a pastor who stood at the bedside of a man who was about to die, and the pastor asked the man if there was anything that he could do for him. The man responded, "No, sir. No, sir, there's nothing you can do for me unless you can undo my sordid, sinful, sorry past." And the pastor said, "Well, sir, I am powerless to do that, but I know of one who can. Jesus Christ died for our sins, and He will forgive you if you turn to Him in faith and trust Him." And the man did. Now, what does forgiveness mean? Forgiveness in the Greek is simply loosing someone from that which binds him. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress and you've followed the journey of Christian, or you've seen the film Pilgrim's Progress and you've watched as Christian has gone up that hill, and finally when he gets to the top of the hill, there's the cross. And the moment he gets to the bottom of the cross, this heavy pack that was on his back, which represents sin, it was cut away from him, and the pack goes rolling down that hill, and Christian is finally free at last from all of his past. He's loose. He's set free. And here in the passage, that which binds us is sins, plural, meaning all of our deviations from the right path. All of the things that which we have done in the past which have dishonored us, which have dishonored God, which has dishonored others, all of these things we have been loosed from. We have been set free from them. It means to carry away our sins. Through whom we have our sins carried away. We could translate it that way in verse 7. You remember on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16, there were two goats that were taken. One was to be sacrificed, and all of the blood was to be sprinkled on the mercy seat. And the other goat was to be have the priest pray over it and lay his hands on its head. And he was to pray and confess all the sins of the people. And all the sins of the country of Israel were placed on that goat. And then it was turned loose and it wandered out into the desert, symbolizing that there would come a day one who would literally carry away the sins of the world on his own shoulders. John the Baptist in John chapter 1 and verse 29 acknowledged that he had finally seen that one when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, of Jesus, the one who takes away the sins of the world, and he removes our sins as far as the east is from the west, so that he will remember them no more. He will bring them up again no more." Christ died to carry away our sins. There's a marvelous event in Mark chapter 2 that I love the story, and you know it, most of you probably know it well, concerning the paralytic who was brought to Jesus. And the first words of Jesus to this man in Mark chapter 2 and verse 5 were, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Isn't that interesting? The very first thing that Jesus speaks to that paralytic is, "Sons, are for you, your sins are forgiven you." Now, if our worldly experts were to look at that man, they say, "Hey, wait, his greatest needs obviously are physical. This man can't even walk. He's got needs." But Jesus, as the Son of God, knew that this man's greatest needs were for forgiveness of his sins. And he met that physical need. And when he did, the teachers of the law began to criticize him. And he said, "Where did you get this power to forgive sins? Who gave you that authority? Who do you think you are?" And Jesus said, "Which is easier to say, your sins be forgiven you, or rise, take up your bed and walk? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, I say to you, son, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man took up his mat, he leaped up, and he went away walking, rejoicing. His sins were forgiven, he was free. And what impresses me about that account is that in this incident is that Jesus first met this man's basic need. Because his sins had affected every area of the man's life. It affected all of his relationships. And the longer I live, I am seeing that this is the critical issue in society and in the family. It is a need for forgiveness. Not only to know that we've been forgiven, but to be able to forgive those who wrong us. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, Paul builds on this verse 7. He says, "And you be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another." How? "Even as Christ forgave you, so ought you also to forgive one another." You may be unable to open up to your spouse today and love him or her because you've never forgiven your dad and mom for what they've done to you. Maybe you were even a victim of incest or a victim of sexual abuse or or physical abuse or something else, and you've never been able to forgive your dad and mom, and it affects all of your relationships with those around you. It affects your ability to be able to relate to your spouse, to your child. And they're suffering today because you've never really experienced the loosing of that, the taking away of that from your life. I had someone this week, and by the way, I share that I never share anything from the pulpit that any of you tell me without your permission. And I want to tell you a couple of stories here that, and I preclude that by saying that I got permission from both people to share this. But there was a man who said to me this week, he said, you know, I don't know if you ever knew why I left Wayside when it was smaller. But he said, I left because there was a man who came into that church who had severely wronged me before either one of us had become Christians, and I couldn't stand to look at that man. And so he said, I left the church. He said, you know why I came back? He said, because I begin to think about the fact that, hey, I have been guilty in my past of being involved in drugs. I have even killed a man. And we have others in our church who could probably give that same testimony. He said, I've even killed a man. And I begin to see that I've been forgiven of all of my sin through Christ, and why in the world could I not forgive this man for what he had done against me? And he said, the minute that I forgive him, there was a release in my spirit. There was a freedom to be able to get involved in the lives of other people. There was a freedom to be able to get involved in ministering to other people that I never had before. But some of you are still bound by your past. You've never really appropriated the forgiveness of Christ. You may have been involved in premarital sex or had an abortion or been involved in alcohol or pornography or drugs, or you may have committed incest or rape or even murder, and it's affected your outlook on yourself, on your relationships with others. It's affected your ability to really appropriate all of these spiritual blessings in Christ, and you're hurting not only yourself, but you're hurting those around you. It doesn't matter how great your sin was. It can be forgiven if you turn to Christ in repentance and faith. I received a letter this week that was just such a blessing, and again, I get the permission of this man to share this. Born in India, raised as a Hindu. Came to the States, ended up going to the med school here locally. Came to Wayside last September with his wife, trusted Christ during one of our morning worship services. Medical doctor here in the city. And he wrote me a letter in which he was gently reminding me, and I took it as a real, real encouragement from the Holy Spirit that I needed to preach forgiveness more and more. Because he emphasized in the letter, this is one of the beautiful things about Christianity. Here are his words. He said, the true beauty of Christianity, remember this is a man coming from a Hindu background. In Hinduism, the best you can hope for is a reincarnation in another life, and it may be in the form of an animal, it may be in the form of a worm, and you don't kill anything because you may be killing one of your ancestors. That's the greatest you can hope for. But he said, the true beauty of Christianity is the hope it gives to all of us who have committed a terrible sin in the past, but know that God will forgive and love us even when society sometimes does not. If our hearts are changed and we have accepted Christ as Savior, this is a fact that should never, never, never be forgotten. Billy Graham once said, if God's conditions are met, God is bound by His word to forgive any man or any woman of any sin because of Jesus Christ. And that's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We celebrate the fact we've been adopted into the family of God. We've been redeemed. The purchase price was the blood of Jesus Christ. We now have not only adoption and redemption, but we know that our sins have been forgiven. And oh, how it frees us from that which bound us before, our sin, and it frees us to be able to build meaningful relationships here and now on earth. And I remind you that even as a believer, if you have committed sin, which all of us have, you say, well, that really applies to those who've never put their faith in Christ, but I put my faith in Christ and I've committed some terrible sin. I remind you of 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, and God is bound by His word if we confess our sins. What does it say? He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you have something against someone this morning, you're bound by that, you're inhibited by that. It's affecting your relationship with that person. It's probably affecting your relationship with other people. It's affecting your spiritual growth. You're not all that God wants you to be. Go to that person when this service is over and make it right. Don't put it off another moment. Do it. Do it. Young person, you've been in rebellion. You've sinned against your parents. You've sinned against God. You've caused havoc in your home. You go to your parents. You say, Dad and Mom, I need to be forgiven. I ask you for forgiveness. And as parents, you're bound to forgive that child. And I know of situations where it's the reverse. Parents need to go to their children and ask for their forgiveness. They've abused them. They've misused them. They've mistreated them. And they need to go to those kids and say, honey, would you forgive me? No greater blessing to know that we've been forgiven and that we're now free to be able to forgive others. Let's bow together in prayer. I'm going to ask the ushers to come and prepare to serve the Lord's Supper. But this couldn't have been more timely, this text, for this day. I know the Spirit of God was working in the early service. I believe He's working in this service. To bring some of us to that moment of confrontation with our sins. As we sang earlier, there is a Redeemer, Jesus Christ the Son. And through Christ you can be forgiven. You can claim that forgiveness today. That's one of those things you can claim in Christ is forgiveness once you've trusted Him. The enemy may bring it out, but it's been forgiven. Doesn't matter whether it's been murder, incest, abortion. Somebody reminded me this morning, abortion is murder, and that's true. Doesn't matter how wicked, how evil, how sinful it may have been, it's forgiven. It's forgiven in Christ. Only in Christianity do you have that forgiveness. But I want you to appropriate that this morning. If you've never trusted Christ, then do it. Do it in these moments. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're reminded that this bread is a symbol of His body that was so mistreated and abused and given for us. And then the blood is a symbol, or the cup is a symbol of His blood that was shed for us, the price for our redemption. The blood of the Lamb was without blemish and without spot, as 1 Peter tells us. That was the price. And we want you to take these moments and just simply do business with Christ. Father, thank you for these moments.